All right, we're talking about the different classes of people in the Proverbs. Finishing up just a few more. We began discussing the virtuous woman. The virtuous woman, she's a crown to her husband. And the... Let's continue on. In chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, we see that the virtuous woman is a teacher. She teaches. Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. And this mother here, it would be one teaching the law of God, so she's a virtuous woman. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And not chains of bondage, of course. Chains of gold, chains of silver. The beauty, the adornment, the riches, the blessing. So she is one who is able to teach. She has laws, and she teaches those laws to her children. We also see the virtuous woman builds her house. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands. And she's wise, so she builds. She keeps adding. She doesn't distract or take away. The virtuous woman is continually adding into her house. And it is known that the atmosphere in the home is largely determined by the wife, by the woman. Because she is the one dealing with the children. She's the one who sets the attitude, sets the atmosphere around the home generally. Speaking, God has given her that position. She's a keeper at home. And, of course, the man gives the general direction, the overall direction, and the final decision making, but the woman sets the tenor as far as her attitude. And if you have a contentious wife, there's going to be contentions around the home. And no matter what he is like, there's going to be contentions around the home because of her attitude. Whereas on the other hand, if he's a real rat, but she's sweet and lovely, there's a lot of that will set the tenor of the home, even though he is, you know, a real mess. And of course, there are extenuating circumstances, and there are extremes of these things, you know. But she builds her house. Chapter 18 and verse 22. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. She is a blessing of God. She is the favor of the Lord. Now, we know this is a virtuous woman because the one who is not virtuous, as we saw in chapter 12 and verse 4, is shame to the husband. Bring shame. But she that makes ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. And so this one who is a good thing and is an inheritance of the Lord is a virtuous woman. Chapter 19 and verse 14. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. I tell you, for a wife to be prudent, it takes the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. One who is wise and considering and shrewd, and discerning, that comes from God. And it takes the Lord to build a woman into that kind of a place, that kind of a position, instead of going just by her emotions, by her own feelings. Now in chapter 31 of Proverbs, we have a lengthy description of the virtuous woman. And starting at verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman for a price is far above rubies? And beginning here, all the way through the end of the chapter, is a description definitely of the bride of Christ. It's a description of a virtuous woman, all right. And we can see the responsibility in the position she holds. But it's very definitely typological of the bride of Christ. Of what Jesus is trying to build in these days and has been building over the centuries. People who have entered into that position. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that she shall have no need of spoil. And there's not going to be any waste in her life. There's no need of spoil. There's no waste. He is able to trust in her, and so because she is taking care of all of his interests. I remember when Russ Barnett was teaching Bible college. He said one day, I think he was kind of digging at some of the legalism he saw in us, and he'd do that now and again. He'd say, I can let my wife do anything. I'll let her do anything. It doesn't matter. I'll give her my checkbook. I'll give her my wallet. I'll give her anything. I'll give her the car. She can have anything she wants. And she can do anything she pleases. You know, and we're all there. Yeah, because all she wants to do is what pleases me. The heart of her husband is safely trusting her. And he does. He always has done that to his wife. She has total liberty to do anything she wants. Always has had that. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. And here we're seeing that she, it's her initiative. And I'm not going to go into all the typology here, but it's really beautiful. The wool and the flax, of course, represent the righteousness and the works that are put on, the righteous works, the righteous deeds of the saints. And it comes from a willing heart. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She looks for good deals, and she looks for that which will extend the household budget. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Even while it's night, even when the flesh wants to lay around, lazy, slothful, she knows you got to have a jump on it, and it'll save you a whole lot of work later. Get the jump on it, and it'll save you a whole lot of work later. And she gives meat to her household. You see, this virtuous woman, the bride of Christ, is continually feeding the Word of God. Those that will teach the truth, ministering out to others. And she has maidens. There are those that minister under her, and she has responsibility and delegated authority. My wife would like a few of those. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So we also see that she has an ability to use his money the way she would see fit to further the family budget, as it were, so that she has more income, and so that she has more food from a certain source. So she's watching these things. She's caring for these things. And so it is in the body of Christ. We have evangelism efforts. We consider a field and buy it. I mean, God leaves it up to us. It's not like, you know, the Lord just absolutely demands you do everything you do. I mean, He'll let you do things that are on your heart. He'll give you freedom and liberty. The Lord could, there might be some things He does not want you to do, but out of three countries you want to evangelize, He'll say, pick either one. Pick any one of them. Whichever one you want. He may not have the absolute, you know. He may just say, I'll be with you whichever one you take. And to be behind you and to goad you in it. And with the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. See, and she's got fruit of her hand. She's laboring, she's gaining and producing, and so she puts it back into the ministry again. And she plants another vineyard. She keeps taking the fruit she's getting and puts it back in the ministry. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. So we see here the truth girding the loins. And her arms, that refers to her ministry, is strengthened by the Word of God and by exercising it. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. So she's watching over all the things that she possesses, and she's not being wasteful. It's interesting that when Jesus multiplied the fishes and the loaves, that He said, gather up all that remains, that nothing be lost. And that's typical of how the Word of God will accomplish what it's sent forth to do. It will not return back void. It represents that typologically, but it also portrays an attitude of Christ's heart. He wasn't wasteful. He wasn't wasteful. She wasn't wasteful. The bride of Christ isn't wasteful. Not just, you know, throwing things around and just like that. If you can make it stretch, make it stretch. And her candle goes not out by night. She's always got the light of God in her life. And even in the nighttime, even when it's dark and trials around about her, she's going to lay hold of the truth. It also perceives that she has thought ahead on these things. Because you've got to have enough oil there if it's not going to go out at night. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be getting yourself ready. And that's what we have to do. You know, you have to build yourself up in order to go through the night. You have to prepare yourself to endure trials ahead. And so this is what she's doing. She lays her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. And this deals with the weaving for cloth. And so she's laboring to clothe her church and her children. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. See, she cares. She doesn't just leave all that to the husband. She cares. She gives. She ministers. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Isn't that beautiful? Scarlet, or some say double garments, because scarlet means basically double dyed. And so some take that as here possibly a double garments or whatever, but it could be scarlet, it could be double garments, it could go either way. The snow, it's a judgment. It comes down and things cease when the snow hits. You can't do a lot. And it also causes coldness. They didn't have pot-bellied stoves. The closer you got to the fire, the warmer you were. The further away from it, the colder you were. I mean, that's the way it was. And so you had to have those garments, or you were going to be in real trouble. Well, she is preparing her household for judgment. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And so she gets things prepared and strengthened so when the shaking comes, they're able to endure it. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Now, here it shows the adornments and the beauty. She's not just a plain Jane. She likes to adorn herself and to adorn her household. She likes beauty. And the intricacy, the tapestry, speaks of those things that are carefully woven, intricately embroidered, and the beauty of it. And so the bride of Christ wants to bring beauty also into the church. Wants to bring things that are special. And of course it can talk of the nature of Jesus Christ given to the body of Christ. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And you know, the woman greatly affects her husband. Really affects him, and will either give him freedom and liberty and support, or it can be a drain and a difficulty and a hamper to him. And but this bride of Christ, believe me, has the greatest husband in the land. He's known in the gates. Hallelujah. And he sits among the elders. He's one making decisions. He's one making determinations. And so is Jesus. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles unto the merchant. So we also see she does business. She has a little bit of extra flax this year, and so she weaves some fine linen out of it, and she sells it to get extra money, and then she delivers some of these girdles that she's woven unto the merchants, and see, she makes money now by trading, so she can add to her house even more so. Strength, verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. So you see that by her diligence and faithfulness and wisdom, she has strength and honor all about her. Whatever you see of her is strength and honor. I mean, she truly is virtuous. She truly is a force. She's strong. And she has honor. She's honorable because she has been wise in all that's been in her possession. And rejoice in time to come when things fail, when difficulties come. She's going to be able to stand because she's prepared. And so the church is going to be able to stand in this persecution in these end times. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Wisdom and kindness. Those are a beautiful companions one to the other. If you're going to have wisdom, to be able to bring wisdom in kindness is a tremendous virtue. Some may be wise, but they're not wise enough so that what they have to say is going to be acceptable. With kindness comes the soothing oil so that what is brought in wisdom can be received. And so it's a beautiful combination. It's much like the one who is spiritual restoring others in a spirit of meekness. And so this is the bride of Christ, wise and full of meekness. Verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and eats not the bread of idleness. The bread of idleness, just sitting back, getting fatter by the day, eating the bread of idleness. See? Not working, not laboring, not diligent, slothful, just caring about her own lust. And it comes because she looks well to the ways of her household. She's concerned about the church. She's concerned about the soul. She's concerned about the ministry. She's concerned about others. She's reaching out and giving and giving and giving. There's nothing that can replace a giving heart. If you haven't got a giving heart, there's nothing you can replace it with. It's going to destroy. It's going to destroy so much. With it, you'll find yourself being blessed in so many ways. Verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. You see, this is the virtuous woman. This is not the woman of China, where she has to walk way behind the men, dishonored. This is not the women of you know, other, like, communist countries where, quote, they've been liberated and they're given all the hard labor. This is not the woman of, you know, the woman's living of America. It's not the legalist's wife either that's bound, all bound up and can't move. You see here a woman that has tremendous freedom and has a tremendous ability to bring forth her own produce in her own life. She's making her own decisions. She has abilities. She puts them to work. She is a tremendous force in the entire family. Without her, the family would not be able to make it. And she is totally indispensable. And therefore, she will be praised and she will be called blessed. And such is the place of a woman that will walk in the Spirit and that will fear God. She'll find much blessing coming upon her. And such is the body of Christ also. Her feet shall be praised. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The church will be praised for bringing forth the gospel and bringing forth life to the world. Verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. And so now we see this one has attained to a high position, and therefore, again, clearly the type of the bride of Christ. Because there have been many that have loved the Lord and walked with God, but you know there's a position for the bride of Christ that is really quite high, quite wonderful. It takes a total sacrifice of self, a total giving in love of yourself to the Lord Jesus. Verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, a church may be applauded, and a church may look beautiful, but unless there's the fear of God in that church, forget it. You know, there's no blessing in the Lord for it. There's no blessing of the Lord for it. She shall be praised. And so it is in a woman's life also. She trusts in her beauty, or she trusts in the fact that others like her. That is a false security. Her security must be that she fears the Lord. And that will be the ultimate test and the ultimate honor given to her. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. This is also said of wisdom. The works of wisdom will praise her. It says Jesus said wisdom is justified of her children, and so the body of Christ will be justified of her works, justified of her fruit, of her ministry. And so also will the woman. She'll be justified and praised of her works. And it'll be praised in the gates. That's in the public eye. That's out among the people of the city, where everybody is passing on and receiving information. So it's the public eye. It's the place of concourse in the city. So it'll be done out where everybody can see. So she yields all her resources to God, and God multiplies them abundantly. And she's called the virtuous woman. Praise the Lord. Wonderful idea. Okay, let's talk about the 13th class of person this morning. That's the proud person. The proud person. Quite a bit said about the proud person in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 25 and verse 14. Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. He boasts himself in a gift of falsehood. The proud person is a boastful person. And he boasts himself as having great gifts and great abilities, but he's like a cloud without rain. Oh, it's been so dry, and you see a cloud on the horizon, and oh, you just begin to rejoice. Here comes the rain, and the wind blows it right over, and there's no rain. And the crops keep on withering. That's what a proud person is like. He's boastful. He says he's got all this, but it's not there, and it won't produce. The term to... let's look in chapter 27, verse 1. It says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. This boasting. The proud person is a boaster. He's constantly pointing to the ideas of how great he is and how great things are going to be. And this word boast here means literally to shine or to make a show. To shine or to make a show. The proud person makes a show of himself. He's constantly talking big about himself or big about what's going to happen. But the fruit of it won't be there in the proud person. We see the same boastful attitude in a buyer, although this is a different realm. Chapter 20 and verse 14, he is there haggling over the price, and he says, no good, no good, no good. And then when he leaves, he boasts himself. He says, boy, what a good buy. And he made the person he bought it from sound like it was a horrible deal, so he could get the price down as low as he could. And after he reluctantly gave him the money, saying, boy, you know, this is awful, this is horrible, then he walked away and said, boy, what a deal did I ever get. See, and that's how they buy in the East. And of course, that's not the same negative attitude that we're seeing in these other ones. The proud person boasts even by his actions. In chapter 28 and verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. They that forsake the law praise or boast in the wicked. The proud person is a boaster of the wicked also. He boasts in those things that are not good. See, if you're boasting in things that are of God, you won't be proud. So the proud person is boasting in things that are not of God, things that are wicked. Now, interesting though, before I go on with this, boasting does have a place. In fact, the same Hebrew word for boasting is used concerning the righteous. Chapter 27 and verse 2, it says, boast not thyself, let's see, Verse 2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. The word praise here is boast. Let another man boast in you, not thine own mouth. So there is a time for you to be boasted on, but don't let it be by yourself. And see, that's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. That's one of them. One boasts of himself, the other is boasted on by others. Chapter 12 and verse 8. Again, a description of the righteous. A man shall be commended or boasted on according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. Wisdom brings boasting, because all people appreciate the good things that wisdom brings. And so they see a man that is wise, they will boast on him because of all the good that it brings. And so there's a time to be boasted on. And the virtuous woman, she shall be praised, it says. We saw that three places. Chapter 31, verses 28, 30, and 31. She shall be praised, commended. In all three places, the word praise there is to be boasted on. And so the bride of Christ shall be boasted on. Now going back to the proud person, we find the word conceit used in the book of Proverbs. And the word conceit is literally eyes. Literally, it's eyes. The word translated conceit is literally the word eyes. Now, why would the idea of conceit come from the word eyes? The reason why is because pride comes because of the way you look upon yourself and others. And humility, actually, comes the same way. Humility or pride depends upon the way you look on yourself or on others. The way you look upon yourself determines whether you're proud or whether you're humble. Notice it's not the nose or the head. Nose, you know, you've heard of a turned up nose. And it's not head, like a, you know, high lofty head or something. It's eyes. It's eyes. That's what conceit is. It's eyes. Now God hates pride, and he hates this proud look. Let me just run through some scriptures here with you. One of the seven things God hates, chapter 6, verse 17, a proud look. Literally, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own conceit, or his own eyes. But he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, in his own conceit. Chapter 16 and verse 2. So we see a fool is proud. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Are clean in his own conceit or his own eyes. Chapter 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. We tend to be self-justifiers, or we couldn't go another minute. And if we didn't think it was the right thing, we wouldn't do it, generally. And so we justify it with the things that we do. Or if we want to do them bad enough, you know, we'll do it and then try to justify ourselves. Comes from pride. Chapter 21 and verse 4. A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A high look and a proud heart. That high look, those high eyes. Those high eyes is sin. The proud man, he looks down upon others. Chapter 21 and verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. He finds no favor because the wicked man doesn't look up at his neighbor. It always looks down at his neighbor. And he also looks away from helping others. In chapter 28 and verse 27, talking about the eyes of the proud now. He that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. He hides his eyes from the poor. He hides his eyes from seeing those that are in need. It's too low for him, you see. So he hides his eyes. He's a proud person again. In chapter 26, we see several descriptions here pointing out how man is proud. In the how the fool is proud. In chapter 26, verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, or in his own eyes. So stop him, lest he think he's something great. Verse 12, Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit or his own eyes? There's more hope of a fool than of him. A man who is wise in his own conceit or his own eyes, you're going to have more problems with him than you are with a fool. You know, over the years, I've seen this again and again. There have been people that have come to Bible college, and they've been fools. You know, there really has been a lot of folly. But you know, God can really work that out of them. They go through some hard situations, difficult times, and God can kind of work them around. But you see, a person that's got intellectual pride, or they've got a pride, you know, there's a pride of heart there. Boy, that's so hard to get out. That is so hard to get out. I mean, it takes real breaking. And so a man is wise, and he thinks he's got the answers. He thinks, that kind of attitude is so difficult. I mean, they'll go through all kinds of things, and it still seems like that thing will trip him up later in life. Verse 16, the same chapter. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit or his own eyes than seven men that can render a reason. So the sluggard, he's proud. The sluggard and the proud and the fool, they're all one class. They look up so highly upon themselves. Now we see a whole generation that are proud. In chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Listen to this. See if this sounds maybe a little familiar. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. I wonder if maybe this is the making of the Antichrist kingdom. I wonder if this is the making of that last generation that the Lord is going to find when He comes again at the second coming. It's a generation that's full of rebellion and pride. But notice how pride came out so many times. After it mentions how this generation treats their father and their mother, then they're lofty in their own eyes. They're not washed in their filthiness. They're lofty in their own eyes. They're pure in their own eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. So it mentions three different times of their pride and their eyes, the way they look upon themselves. And this generation that we are moving into is becoming like that. I cannot forget the impact it had on me after I got saved in whenever it was, way back yesteryear. And when I got saved and got out of high school, I'll just give you this impact that I had. I played football in high school and in college, and a certain attitude and whatnot, and there was a lot of changes. The class right after me in high school really turned, and drugs came in right at that time. And it seems like there's so many changes taking place. In our college, where I went to college one year, my freshman year, they had four accounts of people having marijuana. The next year was over 600, something like that. And it was in one year, boom, it was right at that time period. And the attitude changed, and I just totally quit watching TV. And I remember just like a year or two after that, I happened to be watching a football game. And this guy got a touchdown, and he started dancing around in the end zone. I wonder, what was this? And I just noticed the whole flavor was different. It had changed. There was such a pride in the individual player. I'd never noticed that. I played football all those years. I watched football all the time, before I got saved. And you didn't see that. All of a sudden, here it was. And then you'd be driving down the road, and this punk kid wouldn't get out of the way. He was walking right down the middle of the road, little kid. You feel like, bumping him a little, And this road belongs to cars, not to some punk kid, And it was like in this society, in a period of about 3, 4, 5 years, something turned.
That's right.
Something turned. And it was a level of pride that just came way up. And I noticed it. I noticed it everywhere. And I noticed it in the TV. I noticed it in the commercials. Because after I got saved, I just dumped it all, and I just didn't have anything to do with it. I just didn't watch it. Any TV or anything, just was kind of unaware of anything going on out there. I had too much else to worry about. And basically stayed that way. But, and of course it is even more so. But coming back to it all of a sudden, it still surprises me. Although I haven't seen the same difference, I haven't seen the same change as I saw over about those 4 or 5 years. But during that time, there was a switch. And after a while, I read the scripture and I just said, this is that generation. I'll bet this is that generation. The devil is moving like never before to put pride in the hearts of men. And he's starting with these little kids. And I've heard people tell me about cartoons. I haven't seen those for years and years and years. But those, you know, just the attitude, you know, and it's so changed, and the monster, and just all the, you know, just the great. If you look at a Lone Ranger from back when story, it's a breath of fresh air compared to the junk you see kids getting filled with, you know. And just the whole mentality, and you see it in the rock music album covers, and you see, you know, it's just that whole pride. Everything is just pride, arrogance. It's just to the full, just arrogance and the lofty look, and just filling everything. Where did humility go? Where did humility go? Where did humbleness and loneliness? And they're pure in their own eyes. See, secular humanism. What I decide is right for me. They're pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not washed from their own filthiness. How lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids lifted up. See? And in that same time period, generations of custom, like in the Orient and different places, custom of family submission to the father has changed. Rebellion, for the first time in centuries, is entering into societies like the Arabian culture, the Chinese culture, that for centuries it was unquestioned dominance by the head of the home. It's being undermined. It's being torn away. And this all has happened during the same time. It's like the devil has come in with a rush of pride. It's also interesting that if you read in Isaiah chapter 2, starting at verse 10 through 17, and it describes the second coming of Christ, you know who he comes to? He comes to the proud. The people that are on the earth at the time of the second coming are classified as proud. Proud. That's the determiner. I think this is the generation. I think we're entering into it. And it's starting when they're just little kids. You know, just that whole attitude, the whole feeling is filling them up with that. And the secular humanism is doing a lot of that. It's very possible here that in these four verses we see a progression of mounting wickedness. I'd like you to look at it with me real quickly. In verse 11, first we see the disobedience and rebellion of the young child. Curses their father, does not bless their mother. And that's happening. David Wilkerson said way over half, like I can't remember what it was, he did a survey, but like some 60 or 70% of the children said they hate their parents. They hate their parents. Then look at the next verse. Here we see the adolescent attitude. They are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed in their filthiness. See, they're losing their conscience. That's being ripped away in that age. There's a tremendous influx of confusion in that age, in adolescence, to try to rip away the conscience of the young people so that by the time they get out of high school and they're into college, they're all messed up in their mind. They don't care anymore. And then the third verse here, verse 13, the generation will all lofty of their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. Now this is pride, and that's the adult. They're proud, they're lifted up, and that's what you see. Then there's a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And that's the older ones that are steeped in that pride. Now they're even beginning to attack and devour the poor and the needy. And so you see a progression starting from the young child all the way up to the older one that has turned now and become a destroyer. Contrast this with Job. Where did he end up after his trial? Humble. Broken, totally submissive unto the will of God. What a contrast. And just knowing that what Job went through and the ultimate place he came to was a place of humility and brokenness before God, then what would be the ultimate place of the Antichrist kingdom? Be the opposite of that. Pride and arrogance. And it's out there, just that whole attitude. It's that whole flavor. Hate it. We see that pride is ultimately the reason for every failure and every mistake. It's the chief sin, pride. Pride is the chief sin. Which makes sense because, for one reason, because that's the thing that caused Satan to fall. It was his pride. And so it would be the chief sin. In that was a sin committed by Satan. It's the chief sin. Chapter 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. As soon as you have pride, shame is going to come. Chapter 13 and verse 10. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The well-advised. Notice that's contrasted with the proud. The proud person, he knows it all. He doesn't need to get any advising. He knows it. Don't tell me what to do. I know. There you get contention. They're not willing to listen to reason. Chapter 18 and verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So, if any time you find destruction in your life, know that before that was a haughty attitude. Somewhere in there was pride. Chapter 14 and verse 3. You see how he acts. He says, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. He smites others because he's lifted up in himself. There's a rod of pride in the fool. And of course, the proud person has a rod of pride. He's lifted himself up, so he easily hits others down below him. So he easily condemns and hits others. Chapter 16. Verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Though he try to deliver himself by a vow, hand to hand is entering into an agreement. Though he try to somehow deliver himself, yet if he keeps his pride, he'll not go unpunished. Pride will always bring trouble, always. As soon as you think of yourself more highly than you should. Also verses 18 and 19, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So recognize no matter how much blessing pride wants to give you, it always is going to end causing you to fall. Always. Pride will always bring you down. If not immediately, ultimately, it will. Chapter 29 and verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And so it will finally bring you down. So the best thing to be is to be humble. Be humble. Okay, let's talk about the 14th class of person. That's the child. The Proverbs talks about the child. The first thing about the child that is mentioned again and again and again is that he desperately needs instruction. Desperately needs to be instructed. Constantly told. Constantly told. Instructed. Again and again. Rising up, lying down every day, day in and day out. Teaching your children is a lifetime thing. Training your children, as long as you've got children, it's not just a matter of I had this kid and now he's just going to kind of by himself make it all just fine. No. You're constantly training, constantly teaching, constantly speaking to that child. The second aspect about the child is that he must be chastened. He must be chastened. You've got to discipline a child, it'll never grow right. And so it is in the body of Christ. We must be chastened. We have to have chastening. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So we must be chastened. Chapter 13, verse 24. He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. Or chastens him soon or quickly. He chastens him at each opportunity. He doesn't kind of wait, put it off. He chastens right at the time. You want to have an immediate response to their negative attitude or something. You want to immediately chasten it so that you bring them into truth, understanding. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Notice, see, if you spare the rod, you hate your child. You actually hate them. You're not caring for their life. Chapter 19, 18 says, hey, chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crime. Two things are brought out here that are important. There comes a time when it's too late. There comes a time when they've got to make their own choices. You're no longer the one making them for them. Secondly, we also see here that the tendency would be to back off in your training because it appears to hurt them too much. But you can't. You've got to, even though they're crying and carrying on, they sound like they're dying, you've got to spank them. And be it known, it's always harder to hear somebody else discipline a child than to discipline them yourself. If you've ever heard your mate take the child into the room and wail on him, you know. Whereas when you do the same thing, you know it's what you got to do, and so you do it, it's no problem. And so you can't spare for their crying. One of our girls, we called her Leather Bottom. She was well trained.
on the bottom.
Chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And it doesn't mean just beating your child is the answer. Obviously, this is to be taken in balancing considerations of everything else the Bible teaches. The motive has got to be love. In chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. It says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. And that's the truth. Well, I tell you, the libbers love to take that scripture, though, and blow that way out of any resemblance of truth. Chapter 29, verses 15 and 17. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Listen to that. And yet what had been the philosophy in America for some time of child discipline was leave him to himself. And the Bible right here says to do that is going to bring the mother to shame, and it has. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Now, this is a main principle, but it's not without balance, and it's not without the understanding of the rest of the Word of God. I want to give you one scripture that's kind of interesting about this. Chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And this is probably a good translation. Train him up in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart. And basically, that is true. Basically, that is true. Although a person does have their own choice, but see, this is true. It's a maxim of truth. That if you train a child while they are trainable, you mold them, and they will not depart from it. They'll have things put into their character that they're not just going to walk away from. They can't. It's part of their character. See? But Rotherham translates a little bit different. He says, train up a youth at the bidding of his way, or in the direction of his duty. Kyle and Dillich translates it, give to the child instruction conformably to his way. Conformably to his way. More literally, like in NAS, it says literally, train up a child according to his way. And that's what the Hebrew says, according to his way. The word to train here means to initiate or to dedicate. It kind of has the idea of to catechize, you know. To keep him in the path, to keep him from being profaned. You dedicate him, you initiate him, you keep him directed. You're always right at his head, showing him the path to go. That's the idea of train here. You do it according to his way. Now, the King James takes this according to his way, meaning in the way that he should go, according to the way that he should take. So that's how you train him. And that's true. Another way you could look at it is train him according to his nature, or according to the way of his being, the way of his nature, the way of his life, the way of his sex, the way of his age, the way of his mannerisms, the way of all of his peculiarities and his personality. Train him according to the degree of development, both mentally and physically. Because depending on his mental development and his physical development and his understanding, you will discipline a child differently. You don't treat a child that's 5 the same way you treat a child that's 15. And it will depend upon his ability to learn and so forth. There are some children that you've got to spank them. You got to put about 20 swats on them before it finally gets through. The first 10, they're just gritting their teeth. It takes the next 5 to kind of loosen them up, and then you finally the last 5 sink in. You know. There's some children, you basically look at them, pull out the rod, and it's about all you need to be taken care of is taken care of. Not exactly, totally, but because you need to follow through. But that's, you know, the work has been done inside. They're tender. They're, much more affected that way. And a boy will be disciplined different than a girl. The girl's sins will tend to be much more subtle and go down inside with more attitude problems. And so you have to train a little bit differently. And she'll tend to be more tender. Whereas the boy, he'll be hard-nosed and more stiff generally, more willful, but he'll also be more open, more honest, and therefore easier to train in some ways. In some ways. And it depends. And of course, the different ones are completely different. Some children are super active, and you're chasing them down half the day. And the other child, you set them over in the corner, and they're just an angel. They just sit there and just beam all day long. You know, it seems like. And every parent, of course, feels like they got number one, oftentimes, but it's not true. They're all different. And so it may also mean that, meaning that you have to adapt the discipline to the child. Knowing what that child is like and judging their character. And you have to be wise. You can't just legalistically set down, you know, this weight and this size of rod, this many swats for this disobedience, and apply it across the board to everybody. You just can't do that. You have to adapt the discipline to the situation, to the person, to the child, where they are in their development. You have to keep adapting. So there needs to be an application. There needs to be wisdom in applying this. It's easy for a parent to get all off and to become real legalistic in the training of their child. You know, they're 6 months old and they're spanking them. They don't even know what's going on at 6 months old, you know. But all they know is that it hurt when they were wet, and so they were crying. And now it hurts that they're getting hit on the bottom, and then they're crying too. And you think you're disciplining them for wetting or something. You think you're disciplining them because they're making too much noise or something. They don't even relate to what you do. All they know is that they're really uncomfortable now. Now they're crying all the more. I mean, a little child that old doesn't know what's going on. And many times a child may not even be hardly spanked until they're the age of two. Because there's a lot that they're not going to comprehend. And, you know, you might swat their hand, you know, watch over them and try to be careful for them. But as far as a spanking, you know, generally not until they're around two are you going to really start spanking them. And then it's going to be adapted to, you know, the tenderness of the child and so forth. But it's often been said, Betty Leonard said this one time, it's between the ages of 2 and 5 that you got to get them. Between the ages of 2 and 5 is where they associate, the only thing that they can associate as far as what they've done right or wrong is if there's pain involved or if there's blessing involved. And so if they get immediate pain for the things that are wrong, they'll learn fast. They'll tend to pick it up fast. But if they're let go during that age period, it's so much more difficult to turn it around later. And so if you can be consistent and right with them during that age period, it'll save you some time later, save you some effort later. So you have to train them according to their way. See, because at that time, you can't reason with them. You can't reason with them. You got to spank them. Later, you can start reasoning with them a little bit more. You can start training them a little bit more. But when they're in that age, it's got to be just no, boom, boom. You know, like my dog, these dogs next door, they keep barking, you know. I finally went ahead and snuck a BB gun. And no, pow, you know, on the rear end. Well, I tell you, that trained them so fast, I could not believe it. And I've been yelling at them for years. Right, honey? And those crazy dogs, you'd think, and I fed them and tried to befriend them and everything. They just yap, yap, yap. And big German shepherds, you know. So I finally just took the BB gun on them, and it trained them in a day. I think it was 3 times I did that on them. And it was, and now all I just say is, no, and everything's quiet. Because every time before that, that no was accompanied with a pop. And they haven't forgotten it yet. Although I'm thinking that they're kind of nudging the line here. I need to get the gun again. You can't reason with that dog. That's all he knows. That's all he knows. A no needs to be accompanied with a pain so that he knows when you say no, that's it. Anyway, won't get into more of that. Now, the child also, because he is in the house, can bring either great joy or great shame. Because you can't just say, well, he's not turning out too well, I think I'll trade him in. You can't do that. So your child is either going to be a great joy or a great shame. And of course, you know, there's in-betweens. But we see this mentioned several times in the Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Chapter 10, verse 5. He that gathers in summer is a wise son, but he that sleeps in harvest is a son that causes shame. See, it's going to affect the family. You just can't help it. Chapter 15, verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. I mean, it's just going to create gladness or sadness in the home. Chapter 17, 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bear him. Chapter 19, verse 13, and chapter 23, verse 24. So it's going to affect the household. And finally, a child does develop early, and so great care needs to be taken right from the beginning. In chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Even a child is known by his doings. So you got to watch him right at the beginning. Even a child is known by his doings. You got to watch him right away and train him right away. bring him into a place of maturity. Okay, the 15th class of person is the friend. The friend. There are a few statements about a friend. The term friend here comes from the Hebrew word meaning to love. To love. And the idea behind this word to love is to breathe after something, or to desire it, to long for it, to pant after it. This is the idea of a friend. He's one who loves you, who cares for you, breathes after you, as it were. This is the attitude a parent is to have toward a child. Chapter 13, verse 24. You know, children should know their parents as friends besides parents. He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes. He that is loving to him, or is a friend to him, chastens him. If you're going to be a friend to your child, discipline him. That's what a friend does. The wounds of a friend are faithful. You see, a friend can be trusted with reproof. Chapter 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So a friend, you can trust him when he chastens you, because he cares for your soul. Guess who your best friend is? Jesus. Chapter 18 and verse 24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Let me just say real quickly about this verse that it's a poor translation. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Both in the NAS and in the NIV and in Rotherham, it more better reads, a man craving companionship will come to great ruin. It's talking about a person that's always having to have people. Now God wants us to integrate in the body of Christ. We're to love one another. But a person that relies on man instead of on God is going to come to great ruin. He's always looking to people instead of to God. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's got to find that true friend. See, there's an insecurity, so he's always craving all these people. But the one who has found that true friend that sticks closer than a brother, that's the one that will come into true security. And so you can kind of see the ruin that comes from a person who's flighty and has a lot of surface relationships versus one who can go deep into a relationship and can have a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, would be that best friend, that loving one. And in the body of Christ, though, that we are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so we are to be intermeshed one with another, but see, that's a deep relationship. That's not just this flighty companionship type idea. See, that kind of person, that insecure person that's always having to have that type of thing, it comes to ruin. Although we need one another. There's another word that's translated friend, and it means basically companion or associate. Companion or associate. And it comes from the root word to tend a flock or to shepherd. And so this kind of a friend, therefore, is a close associate, just like a shepherd is to his sheep. This kind of a friend is a brother's keeper, you see. And that's what we are to be. And it's often translated neighbor. But it speaks of one who is a friend or a close friend, not just somebody who's nearby, but also nearby of heart. Nearby of heart. And we see several scriptures on that, and I'll have to cover it tomorrow. And tomorrow, I think, we're going to finish the Proverbs. We should. I'm going to try. It'll be a miracle. Slower than I thought it would today. God bless you.